This part of Isaiah reminds us that all the nations of the world are subject to the one true and living God revealed to us in the Bible. Now, you don't need me to tell you that in this day and age, let alone in Isaiah's day, that is an outrageous thing, isn't it, to claim? All the nations, everyone everywhere, is subject to the one God, the God of the Bible, revealed to us ultimately in Jesus Christ. It's not a very PC thing to say. It's not politically correct. Really, Isaiah, did you not get the memo that kind of talk, you know, is frowned upon? We saw it 2 weeks ago in chapter 13, an oracle against Babylon, but it goes on. There's an oracle against the Philistines in chapter 14, Moab in chapters 15 to 16, Syria and Israel in chapter 17, Cush or Ethiopia in chapter 18, and then Egypt here in our reading in chapter 19. But it keeps going even after this, right through to chapter 27, nation after nation after nation. They all have one judge who calls them all to account, and that is the God of the Bible. Before we look at chapter 19, and we're only going to look briefly at it, but before we do, my guess is that maybe some of us here today are thinking, you know, that's the problem in the world today. It's people saying that their God is the true God, and all other gods or worldviews are false. I mean, wouldn't it be better to say, you know, that, like, in Israel, there's Yahweh, in Egypt, there's Baal and various other gods and goddesses. In Babylon, there's Nebo and so on. And they each have their place and they each have their people. And wouldn't it be a wonderful world if none of the different gods or worldviews ever overreached, you know? But they all kept their place and knew their place and did not claim to be for all people everywhere. Because, you know, then, maybe then we could all have harmony together between all. And we understand that kind of mindset. It's pretty much the Western mindset, isn't it? The idea that there's no one true path for all people everywhere. Today, of course, there are over 1 billion Muslims in the world, about 750 million Hindus, 334 million Buddhists, and millions, of course, of atheists or agnostics. In fact, there are about 4 billion people alive today who are not followers of Jesus Christ as the only Lord of all. That's about 75% of the world's population. And of course, some would challenge Christians by saying, how can so many people, how can all those people be wrong about Jesus? It's a fair point, and yet, let me make just a couple of basic observations before we look briefly at chapter 19. First of all, truth does not equal popular opinion. Truth does not equal popular opinion. And second, for human beings to truly know God, God has to reveal himself. We can't work it out bottom up. First of all, though, just an observation, truth does not equal popular opinion. We know that something does not become true or false because of popular opinion. There was a day, for example, when nearly everyone believed that the world was flat. Clearly, popular opinion does not make something true. We know the basic fact of logic, that a falsehood is false, even if lots of people believe it, and a truth is true, even if lots of people don't believe it. We know that. And yet, what bothers people, I think, is that it just seems so narrow-minded, doesn't it? To say with Isaiah that the Lord he proclaims is the only true and living God over all people at all times and in all places. How can Isaiah know that? How can we know that? The answer, quite simply, second observation, is that for human beings to truly know God, God has to reveal himself. Without revelation, what have we? Like, all we have are guesses. We cannot search and find and work out the truth about God so that we can know him by our own human effort. That's self-evidently impossible. I mean, sure, we can observe the world around us and we can conclude that God is a wise and a powerful creator. But for human beings to truly know God, God has to reveal himself. And you'll not be surprised to hear me say that that is, of course, what this book is all about. And supremely, that is what we find in Jesus Christ, who came and revealed supremely what God is like in the flesh. Turn with me forwards, just quickly in your Bible, turn with me forwards to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews. You can find it on page 1201. 1201. Page 1201, the letter to the Hebrews, and it begins like this. In the past, God spoke. If God does not speak, there is no way of getting to know him. And therefore, if you want to know whether God is real and whether you can know him, then you have to begin by praying, Lord, I need your word. I need your word. I need you to reveal yourself by your own word. Speak, Lord, show me, teach me, let me hear your word. And if you're not willing to pray that, then you've no actual interest in knowing God. But if you do want to hear God's word, then check out this verse. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets, prophets like Isaiah and many others. He spoke at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, that is Jesus Christ, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. In other words, read Isaiah and think about how all of God's self-revelation comes to a climactic fulfillment in Jesus Christ. The God of judgment revealed to us here in Isaiah chapter 19 is the same God who took on flesh and lived among us as Jesus Christ. And of course that needs to be weighed, tested, read about Jesus, read what he said, read what he did, read the eyewitness testimony, read the Bible with an open mind, eager to learn. But you might say, well, I like Jesus, but I'm not sure about this God of Isaiah in chapter 19. They're the same God. They're the same God. Jesus himself claimed to be the same Lord of the Old Testament. He said, for example, before Abraham was, I am. John chapter 8, verse 58. Before Abraham was born, I am, he said. And the name God used to reveal himself in the Old Testament was I am. He said to Moses, I am who I am. And therefore, every time you see the word Lord in capital letters, you've got it in chapter 19, verse 1. Every time you see the word Lord in capital letters, it is a translation of the Hebrew for I am. And therefore, whenever Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, he's saying, it's me. I'm the God of the Old Testament. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the covenant Lord that you can read about the whole way through this Bible. Think about that as we read chapter 19. You know, maybe, you know, you want to get to know Jesus more. Well, read Isaiah, because we can read all about the Lord who would one day come in human flesh. You might like to think of Jesus as meek and mild, someone pretty tame. But in Revelation 19, for example, at the end of the Bible, as well as here in Isaiah, we learn that the Lord is a mighty warrior. He is not someone to trifle with. So, very quickly today, let's have a look. What do we learn about the Lord? I'm going to focus on the first couple of verses. First of all, he comes as the judge of nations, Egypt in particular being the focus. See verse 1. The word is behold. It kind of means, hey, look, behold. That's what the word is really doing. It says, hey, look, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and is coming to Egypt. In those days when the great army general went riding into battle, he'd have ridden on the best horse he had, fast and powerful. But obviously the Lord is not restricted to a horse when he goes riding. The Lord rides on a swift cloud, verse 1. That's pretty cool. Now, of course, Isaiah did not mean that God as some figure that he could actually see perched on top of a cloud. Of course not, no one can see God. What he meant was that God was coming with almighty power. And everyone in Egypt was going to know about it very soon. Have you ever looked up at the sky and thought, wow, that storm cloud is coming in fast and we're all going to know about it very soon? When the clouds come, there's no stopping them. No army in the world, no matter how powerful or sophisticated, is going to stop a storm from happening, obviously. If it's coming, it's coming. And all anyone can do is take cover. We were away as a family last week, up on the north coast, and one morning we were really, really caught out by an intense hailstorm. Serious, big lumps of hail. All of us were on the beach. There was granny, grandpa, mum, dad, uncles, aunties, kids, cousins. Everyone was there, and it was a beautiful day. What could possibly go wrong? Incredible how quickly a dark cloud can come over. And as it turned out, it was no ordinary cloud, and everybody ran for the sand dunes. It was weird because 15 minutes later, it was once again a lovely blue sky. Just bizarre weather. But when we went out the door that morning, I would have mocked the idea that we were going to get caught in a hailstorm. Today, people mock the idea of God's judgment. They mock it. The Apostle Peter told us that that would happen in 2 Peter 3. He said, you must understand, in the last days, scoffers will come. They will say, where is this coming? Where is this coming, he promised, the coming of Christ as judge? Where is it? I don't see it. Everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But as Peter tells us, the Lord who came once is coming back again. As in Isaiah's day, so he's coming again. And he's not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness, Peter says. Rather, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. For the day of the Lord will come like a thief, Peter says in 2 Peter 3, 9-10. He rides on a swift cloud. Turn with me just once again to Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Just last book in the Bible, page 1233. Page 1233. Do you see, these words are about Jesus. I'm going to read verse 7. These words are about Jesus, who died for us and rose again and is coming back soon. Look at verse 7. We've got an echo here, don't we, of Isaiah chapter 19. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. Like I was saying, the God who came to Egypt on a swift cloud in the days of Isaiah, and the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who is coming with the clouds, they are one and the same God. Jesus is coming not only with salvation for his people when he comes again, but also as the judge of nations. And the idols tremble, verse 1. When the real God of real life and power comes along, all pretenders are shown up for what they are. Did you ever see that movie? You know that movie, Catch Me If You Can? Leonardo DiCaprio. It's based on a true story, and it's the most incredibly bonkers story ever. It's about a con man extraordinaire, Frank Abagnale Jr., played by DiCaprio. He worked as a doctor, a lawyer, and as a co-pilot for a major airline, all before his 18th birthday. Like, what? Completely mad what he got away with. For almost a year, he impersonated a chief resident pediatrician in a Georgia hospital. He was nearly exposed when an infant almost died from oxygen deprivation because he had no idea what a nurse meant when she said there was a blue baby. Crazy, but true story. And of course, he lived in constant fear of being exposed, which he was, eventually, thankfully. In the same way, idols are pretenders. And as pretenders, they tremble before the true and living God, all the stuff people worship in the place of God, whether actual carvings of stone or wood, or just all the stuff nowadays that people live for, like being the best at something, or getting loads of money, or family or comfort or whatever it is, those are all good things. But when they're put in the place of God, they're just pretenders. They cannot give life and hope. And when the real God comes in power, they will be exposed for what they are. And when they are, the hearts of all who live for them will melt within them. Verse 1. You see that? And that's the warning for you and me. Idolatry in our lives will always be exposed for what it is. And we're going to look very silly for worshipping that which was not God. And more to the point, our hearts will melt before God, knowing that we are worthy of his righteous condemnation if we have not turned to Jesus Christ first and find forgiveness in him, full and free. So you and I must repent. It was daft for the people of God in Isaiah's day to consider putting their trust in a nation like Egypt to save them from their troubles. Egypt, like socially, they were going to feel the judgment of God in verses 2 to 4. Economically, they were going to feel it in verses 5 to 10. Politically, they were going to feel it in verses 11 to 15. Egypt could be no savior for the people of Judah in Isaiah's day. And in the same way, it's daft for you and me to put our trust in anything or anyone other than the Lord Jesus Christ to save us from the greater enemy of sin and death and hell. We need to put our hope and our trust in him and to know his gift of eternal life. Finally, let's just rejoice in the good news that God is not only a judge of all the nations, he's also the God who can turn his enemies into worshippers. Look just quickly at verse 20, halfway through verse 20 in chapter 19. It says that when they, that is the Egyptians, when they cry to the Lord because of their oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender, and he will rescue them. So the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and in that day they will acknowledge the Lord. They will worship. They will worship. They will turn to the Lord, end of verse 22. And he will respond to their pleas and heal them. You know, it's incredible that God, yes, he is judge of all, but he wishes none to perish. As Billy Graham so simply and powerfully proclaimed over the years, God loves us. He loves us, even his enemies. He loves those who have hated him and despised him and oppressed his people. And that is why he sent us a savior. Yes, he will come as judge. But he has, first of all, come as our savior when he was born of a Virgin Mary and lived a perfect life and then suffered under Pontius Pilate and was crucified and died and was buried for you and for me so that we could be reconciled with him. We need to turn to Jesus, and we need to look to him, and we need to cry out to him, Lord, for all my colleagues and friends and neighbors and people all around who will face you one day, please, Lord, may they first come to know you as their Savior.